Good morning. It is good to see you. Thank you for being here today. Looking forward to spending a little bit more time in the book of Exodus for a few minutes. I know that for some it might have been a little bit difficult, a little bit tenuous making the trip here this morning, but hopefully all is well with you and yours and your homes and those kinds of things. And glad we get to be together today on this cold and icy morning, but no better place to be than to be together like this as we think about eternal things together, think about the Word of God together, as we continue to look back at what Israel went through as they were leaving Egypt. So I hope you have your Bibles open to Exodus 19. Let's refresh our memories just very, very quickly together about what we have seen. We've endured the plagues, right? The 10 plagues have been rained down upon Egypt. We have walked across the dry land on the Red Sea, and we've stood there with Moses and the others as they watched it cover up the Egyptian army. And they celebrated there on the other side, a people who've now been made free, been set free by Almighty God after centuries of slavery. They have finally been set free. God is going to give them manna to live on. He's going to protect them when enemies and warriors come in and seek to attack. But what happens now is, after we've made that long trip from Egypt to Sinai, we've made it now to the mountain. Israel is going to spend the next 11 months here in this location. Just short of a year, they're going to be in this spot. This is the place where God is going to give the Ten Commandments. That's what we'll start thinking about and talking about today. Is there a more influential ethical ideal than the Ten Commandments? This is the most, I would contend, I think you would probably agree, this is the most influential law code in the history of mankind. Moses, the lawgiver, is going to be featured prominently in places around our country in particular, places like the United States Supreme Court and the U.S. House of Representatives, and places like this. There's either a statue or an etching or a painting or something about Moses, the lawgiver, because mankind has recognized for such a long time that there was something special, something helpful, something divine, something unique about God sharing these commandments with His people. In fact, as human beings, we recognize the value, we recognize the need for rules. We really do. A lot of times we like to talk about rebelling against them, we like to talk about getting around them, finding loopholes, things like that. But human beings have forever recognized the value and the need of rules. Now let me just share a couple things with you, something that's kind of blown me away. Before you start complaining about having to think about and to recognize the value of the Ten Commandments, have you ever done any investigation as to how many federal laws there are in this country? Who knows how many? If you raise your hand, you're lying, because nobody knows. Really and truly, there's some 20,000 federal regulations just dealing with gun control. 20,000. In the year 2010, 40,000 new laws were enacted here in this country. A few years ago, it was back in 2008, the House committee asked the Congressional Research Service. Now, I would think if there was anybody that could get some research done, it would be the Congressional Research Service. They were asked to calculate the number of criminal offenses in federal law. How many criminal offenses are there in this country? 5 years later, this research committee came to the House of Representatives and said, after this 5 years, here's what we know. We don't have the manpower or the resources to give you an answer. Not the manpower, not the resources. Can't tell you. Not enough people, not enough ability to tell you how many laws we've got on the books. Now, that's a lot of laws. But here's the point. Two things I want you to recognize with that. Number one, mankind recognizes the need for law. We recognize the need for regulation. But also we see that mankind, when left to himself, will just spin right on out of control. What we need is divine regulation. What we need is for our Almighty God to show us the way. Well, thankfully, he's done just that. Going all the way back to Mount Sinai, here in this location, at this place, God is going to share with his people what he expects. Now, one other thing I might share with you, one other thing we might observe together is this. Everybody, if you consider yourself a pious and devout individual of religion, or if you consider yourself the freest of free thinkers and the biggest skeptic in the world, every individual recognizes that we need regulation. Here's why I bring that up. You can even find all kinds of lists out there that are known as either the Ten Commandments of skepticism or the Ten Non-Commandments that atheists and others want to share. Here's the point. They recognize even they need regulation. Just to pull a few off of these lists from the skeptics' version of the Ten Commandments, one would be this: treat others the way you want to be treated. Yeah? Jesus told us that, Matthew 7:12. Leave the world a better place than you found it. There's no one right way to live. Well, now, wait a minute. Why are you telling me about these other things? Why do I need to leave the world better than I found it? Why do I need to treat others the way I want to be treated if there's not one right way to live? And then this one really was interesting to me. Off of the atheist version of the Ten Commandments, here's a law: test all things and check your ideas against the facts. Jesus told us, the Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21, prove all things, test all things, and hold fast to that which is good. I bet they didn't recognize that they were sharing Scripture with us when they gave us that one. Test all things, prove all things, make sure it fits with, comport to the truth, and hold on to that which is right, and don't ever let it go. So here's the point. Here's the point I'm trying to make with all of these things. The Ten Commandments have left an important legacy on the world. But now, not only are they being, removed from public spaces, and I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a loss in our hearts. I'm talking about a loss in our minds of recognizing why it is that God deemed it necessary to share this information with his children. What the law is going to do is it's going to show us our sin. What the law is going to do is show us just how desperately, as human people, that we need forgiveness. The law was actually given by God to his people to protect his people. The law was given to his people to keep them from destroying themselves. God gave the law to show the world what he was like. God wanted other people to see him, come to know him, come to follow him. And so he gives the law so that people can know what he's like. He gave the law to his children, to his people, so that everyone can know what it is he wants. The law tells us what matters to God, and thus what should matter to us. I'm telling you, and I think you already know this, Scripture has made this quite plain. The way to morality, the way to the good life, is not found by just listening to your gut. It's not found by just listening to what feels good. The way to the good life, the way to human flourishing, is not found by listening to popular culture. It's not by listening to what the masses are saying. If we want to know right from wrong, if we want to know what will cause us to live the good life, we'll listen to God. If we want to know how to live in such a way that we can bless ourselves, bless our friends, bless our neighbors, we're going to be doing things God's way. Now, he tells us in the passage that Brother Glass read for us from chapter 19 here, he tells us you're going to have to be prepared to stand alone. You're going to have to be prepared to live by rules that the world doesn't want to hear. Live by rules that the world just doesn't understand. But if you're going to be mine, if you're going to flourish the way I intend, if you're going to stay free after I have set you free, then this is what you're going to think. This is what you're going to stand on. This is who you're going to be. Now, what we will do here is divide our study into two parts. Today, we'll just think about the first four commandments. Here in these first four commandments, we see that all four of them are going to deal with our approach to God. They're going to deal with the way that we are to think about God. They're going to deal with the ways in which you and I ought to express our love for God. really and truly, you might say, they're about God's rights. People are always claiming about having their rights being trampled on these days. You know what these first four commandments are about? They're about God saying, because of who I am, I have certain expectations, certain rights that I demand you give me. That's really the way that it works. So, if we desire to live the life that God desires, if we want to flourish the way God wants us to flourish, if we want to stay free once we've been set free, it'll be wise to recall and be mindful of the law of God. Because let this sink into you for just a moment. Let this sink into your mind, sink into your heart. What God has done here for His peoples, He has set them free, taken them out of Egypt, brought them here to this new place, this new location, is preparing to take them into the promised land. He tells them quite plainly, I, by my power, by my strong right arm, I have set you free. He says, now, if you want to stay free, if you want to keep enjoying these blessings, if you want to keep on having my light and my favor shine down on you, you'll think about these things. He says, these are the rules that I'm giving you for staying free. Otherwise, I can pull you right out of this land just like I put you in it. I can kick you out like I did the others is really a way of thinking of it. If you want to stay free, you will listen to what I'm telling you. Now, here's how you and I should think about this as a New Testament Christian. As those who turn to the pages of Matthew through Revelation for our law. We want to come to know God, how to worship Him, how to please Him. We turn to Matthew to Revelation, right? And so you and I are set free from the bondage of sin. You and I are set free from being in the shadows of death to being put in a brand new place of life when we repent of our sins, confess that Christ is the only Savior, and we're united with Him in a death, burial, and resurrection. We call it baptism. When we come out of that watery grave, we've been set free. Paul would say it in Romans chapter 6, verse 5, now you are walking in a brand new life. And so God would say to us, do you want to continue living in freedom? You want to continue living this life that I've given you, that it's freedom? Then think of me this way. Honor me this way. Come before me in these ways. And I think that will help be a beneficial way for us as New Testament Christians to gain some very real, very lasting value from these Ten Commandments. So the first thing that God will say to them, if you're looking there in Exodus chapter 20, look at verse 1. Exodus 20, verse 1. God spoke all these words, and He said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I'm the one who set you free. Here's what I expect. Number one, you shall have no other gods before me. Well, that's where it starts. If you want to stay free, if you want to continue enjoying these blessings that I have given you, if you want to stay free, you will recognize it is me and me alone. Now, why is that important? Well, let's think about this historically speaking. We have to remember Israel has just come from a land. Remember we went through all the different plagues? Israel has just come from a land that's got a different God for everything. Every street, every tree, every something, there's a God everywhere you look. And after 4 centuries of living amongst these polytheistic Egyptians, God starts with this law. It's me and it's only me. This is where obedience begins. All others are to be forsaken for the one who will be now our life. God had gained a great victory, it says in Exodus 12, 12. You know, He showed His judgment over all the gods of Egypt. He demonstrated His life. He demonstrated His power. He exposed the non-existence of those Egyptian gods. And so now He's saying it starts with and it ends with, it is just me. Everything else about His commands and their obedience are going to be based on this one law here. It's about God alone who deserves love, allegiance, and devotion. So when He says, you'll have no other gods before me, we've talked about this before, but let me refresh your memory. When He says, you'll have no other gods before me, He's not saying I must be just one God among many. He's not even saying I must be the preeminent God among many. He's saying you are not allowed to bring any other God into my presence. When it's you and me looking at one another, there's not to be another one staring there looking at us too. It's you and me. You shall not bring another god into my presence. It's only me. Now, how this helps us as Christians, I think of a passage like Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus is so perfectly, so expertly pointing out how you and I allow the material things of this world to compete with our allegiance to heaven. And he says in Matthew 6, verse 24, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. You cannot be devoted to two at the same time, is the concept. Think with me this way, because God is going to talk about himself here in this passage as being a jealous God, demanding right here that it's he and he alone. Think about a marriage covenant. Think about a marriage situation. A husband and wife dwelling together in just movie-type bliss. Just perfect. Everything couldn't be any better. And one day the husband walks in and he says to his wife, you know, dear, I love you so much. Everything's just been so great with us to this point. I can't wait to see what the future holds. I'm so excited about our lives together. I love you so much. As part of our lives together, I want to introduce you to this woman. She's now going to be with us as well. It'll be the three of us together. You'll come to know her and love her just as much as you love me. And the three of us together will have lots of time. I'll spend time with her. I'll spend time with you. It'll be great. I can't wait to see our future together. Does that sound like something that any of us would think sounds like a good idea? Anything that makes us think, oh, that's such a lovely thought. That's the way God is viewing his relationship with us. That when he says, it's me and me alone, just like you wouldn't dream of bringing in a third person saying, hey, let's share this. He says, you cannot allow that to happen with you and me. There will be no other gods before me. It's preposterous to consider anything else. If we truly love him, we will love no one else. Nothing else should be placed above him. So questions that we should ask ourselves to help us get to a place where we can start to say, I'm truly seeking to have it be God and no other gods before him, no other gods in his presence. Ask yourself, who is it that receives your highest praise? I don't mean you can't ever compliment your family. I certainly hope that you are saying kind things about your spouse and your children and your parents. I hope you're the kind of person that can pour on the praise on your family. I hope you can. But who receives your deepest adoration? How often do you willingly, publicly, openly offer praise to God? Is it just for a few moments here on a Sunday morning? Is that the only time you ever do? Who truly has your heart? Who truly gets your praise? Who truly gets your adoration? Or what about this? What if when you're really in need, who is it that you truly count on to come through for you? Who is it that you really trust to help you through something difficult, whether it's a health issue or a financial strain or a relationship problem? It's one thing to utilize the blessings of doctors and insurance and counselors. I am 1,000% for that. But who is it that we really count on when we are failing, when we are hurting? Who do we really count on? When we're looking for answers, where do we turn? When we're looking for something that makes us happy, when we're looking for someone to give thanks to, where is it that we turn? He says, you shall have no other gods, but it starts with me. It is me and me alone, God says, that deserves your love and adoration. It starts there. Then he continues. The second law looks like this. It's about worship. Verse 4 beginning. You shall not make for yourself a carved image nor any likeness of anything that's under heaven or above or that's in the earth beneath or that's in the water underneath the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. If the first commandment, no other gods before me, is warning us against worshiping the wrong God, then I would say that the second commandment is about worshiping God the wrong way. He says you've got a very personal responsibility here, a very personal responsibility in your worship of me. When he starts talking about the iniquity of the fathers and those who hate me, what does he mean by all of that? I think it boils down to this. Here's a very simple way of understanding those verses. He's warning them that you cannot walk in the wicked ways of your parents and grandparents. Remember, they've come out of Egypt. They've come out of this place where for centuries they have been inundated with the concept, the idea of idolatry. And he says, look, you can't anymore just say, well, I'm just doing what my parents taught me to do. Well, I'm only worshiping the way my parents did. You cannot excuse your disobedience by pointing to your upbringing. You can't excuse your disobedience by pointing to your culture. He says God will punish the next generation if they continue in the sins they learned from the previous generation. It's personal. It's about what you are doing with you and your God. And let me make mention of this real quick, too, about idolatry. Because idolatry just seems so foreign to us, so strange to us. Have you ever asked yourself, I know that I've thought about this, what is it that made idolatry so attractive? Why is it that they had such a continual problem with this? It seems so silly. Why did they keep on having a problem with idolatry? Why did God have to keep warning them to stay away from idols? Well, among many other things, let me share with you about three reasons why idolatry continued to be such a pull for them. Number one, because it brought guarantees with it. If you just said the right words, just offered the right incantation, just brought in the right animal, if you just did the right little thing, you were guaranteed of the God hearing and answering. I like guarantees, so I can see that pull. It goes further. It was easy. It was easy. Just bring the offering to the God, and that God was then obligated to act. And then after you brought that sacrifice in, there was very little in the way of expectations on the way I then lived. Very little need for a moral code. Just bring the offering. Doesn't matter what I do as long as I show up with the animal, as long as I go through the motions. I can bring this before this God. He's now obligated and I can go on my way and do what I like. That's easy. I like that. Then there's also this. Idolatry pleased the senses in a bunch of different ways. There was the beautiful temples. We're drawn to great architecture. I'm drawn to great architecture. I love to see beautiful buildings. There's a sense of pride that wells up within you whenever you can say, I go into that place. Look how beautiful it is. Beautiful temples, impressive statues, fancy meals. In this ancient setting, you didn't have meat very often. That was a delicacy, something reserved for great parties, special occasions. Well, if I get to go down to the idol center, go down to the house of worship, go down to the temple, and they're all enjoying some good meat there, that sounds really good. Then there was the physical, the sexual rituals that went along with it. All of these things, it pleased the senses to be involved in idolatry. Now, I think you can start to see why it was such a pull. And you can also see we're continuing to be tempted by the same things, are we not? Don't we want worship that's entertaining and satisfying and practical? All of those things. Our idols might look different, but it still is the idols of physicality and ease and convenience that we're seeking all these thousands of years later. But we don't have to guess about what pleases God in worship. They didn't have to guess. We don't have to guess. For you and for me, we can know and we can worship at the commands of the Word of God. The reason we participate in the Lord's Supper, because we can read Matthew 26 to 29. The reason we sing, we can read Ephesians 5:19. The reason we pray, we can read Acts 2:42. We give because we can read 1 Corinthians 16. We preach and study because we can read 1 Timothy 3. On and on and on we go. The Word of God is to worship as air is to breathing. We don't need statues. We don't need icons because we come before and we have the image of Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God, Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. The first command was about worshiping the wrong God. The second command was about coming before Him in the wrong way. The third one is about using His name the right way. Exodus 20, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes His name in vain. This includes the words we use. Every page of Scripture reveals how God cares about the way we speak. But the children of God are to do more than just be worried about the way they speak. They're to be worried about the way they present themselves before the world. The children of God carry or bear His name wherever they go. So our words and our actions reflect on Him. But let me say just a couple of things about this. It is absolutely wrong to use God's name in the service of what's false. If you have an idea or a plan or an opinion, but you ascribe it to God, I think we might have a problem. When we claim divine authority for our human plan and decisions, we violate what God has intended. God has revealed what He needs us to say, what He has to say in His Word. And it's also wrong to use God's name in the service of what's frivolous. This is something that continues to be an issue, to be a problem. To thoughtlessly use His name, to be using His name for emphasis, to use His name for surprise. Why don't we see the need to treat God's name with gravity? Let me give you a couple of examples. To this minute, comedians get shunned and get roasted and dragged over the coals, so to speak, if they make jokes about concentration camps and Auschwitz and Hitler and these kinds of things. Still, you can't make jokes about 9/11. Well, why in the world would you want to? Why would you want to? Some things just bring gravity and reverence with them. The name of God absolutely brings with it a feeling of gravity. That how dare we use it in a frivolous, thoughtless kind of way? For you and for me, we ought to be the kind of people who are seeking to do and to speak in such a way that only ever honors the name. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, the Bible says, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, the things you say, the things you do, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Christians must speak and do by the authority of Christ, not willing to tarnish His name. Showing there's a name that we value and cherish, a name that's above all other names. And then finally this, He tells them that you need to rest. Remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do your work. On the seventh day, it's the Sabbath of the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. You, your son, your daughter, your male servant, female servant, livestock, the sojourner who's within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth. He made the sea and all that's in them. And then He rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. The Jews were to set aside a day where they focused on the God who delivered them from slavery. If they wanted to remain free, they would continue to keep God at the forefront of their minds. They were to recharge and refocus their energy and have it focused on Almighty God, the God who is powerful enough to speak the world into existence, the God who is powerful enough to destroy the gods of Egypt, the God who was compassionate enough to listen to their pleas, their cries for help, and delivered them from slavery. Every single week, they stopped every other thing they were doing. And don't lie to yourself. Don't pretend like you're the only one who's busy. The 21st century brings its own challenges, but humans have always stretched themselves to the max, always had more crops that needed to come in than labor to bring it in, always. And God said, what you're going to do is give me this time. You're going to set aside a day of worship. You're going to stop every other thing you're doing and you're going to focus on me. You're going to stop every other thing you're doing and make sure that the others see you focused on me. You and I must be remembering the God of power, the God of power over death. You and I must be remembering the God of compassion, the one that sent His Son to die for us. They needed a day of worship. You and I need a day of worship. They needed to show the whole world that they were following and listening to their God. We are to show the whole world that we are following a risen Savior. They trusted God enough to rest. They were busy and they had responsibilities. They had deadlines. But God asked them to trust Him. God asked them to cease what they were doing and to openly demonstrate how they valued Him above all other things. Jesus would tell us in a passage like Matthew 11, verse 28, Come to me and I will give you rest. Every single day should be a day that we seek to demonstrate that we believe and trust Jesus the Christ. But every resurrection day, we gather and we express what we believe in a very special way. You see, the ancients, the Israelites, they set aside what on our calendar is Saturday. That was the Sabbath day. That was the day they set aside and came together as a family and focused on God. They got everything ready on Friday. They worked like crazy people to get everything ready on Friday so that on Saturday they could just be together and focus on God. For you and me, living in light of the resurrection of Christ, it's the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, that we come together. We should have been setting other things aside, preparing, making ready for this day, so that with great energy and great joy we could be together and proclaim to the world that I have a Savior who has died for me, who has set me free from slavery, and who is coming back for me. I cease from all else that's taking place so that I can honor my Creator. I cease from everything else that's distracting me so that I can worship my Savior. Here's the message. God cares what His people does. He cares what His people do. He cares what you do. He cares what I do. God cares what His people think of Him. God cares how His people approach Him in worship. So let us use these first four commandments to be reminded of these things. How does your view of God fit with His expectations? Do you need to come before this God in humble submission and ask Him to forgive you? Do you long for this God to set you free? Maybe it's the case that you long to just stay free. I wonder this morning, are you free? And do you long to be set free? If there's any way that we can help you this morning, we're pleading with you to come before this God who sets free while we stand and sing.